Glad to see everyone who was able to make it out this evening. I'll try to hope we'll get through this before my voice gives out on us. In advance, too, I appreciate your patience. We'll be continuing with our study of 2 Corinthians, starting chapter 5, verse 11, and we'll be going through chapter 6 and verse 10. If you'd like to turn there, we'll go ahead and start off by just reading all the way through this passage. It's about 20 verses. So starting with 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 11, it reads, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For we made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, in purity by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." We see here that Paul is still defending himself. We have seen throughout much of the first part of the 2 Corinthians that we have looked at so far. Just it seems as Jesus Christ did, he came to earth as incarnate God and experienced men not believing in him and slandering his name. So Paul is having to deal with this in a similar fashion. It seems so much of Paul's writing in this first part is reinforcing his role to the Corinthians as an apostle and where his authority comes from. And again, here we see Paul still doing so. And I can only imagine how frustrating it must have been to constantly be slandered like this, having to continually go forward and tell again why you're saying these things, who has put you in authority to do so, and trying to establish yourself, especially to these Corinthians, which, as we've studied, he loved and cared for so much. But someone in Corinth is trying to persuade those there that Paul is selfish, it seems. But Paul says here, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Some translations have the word terror as fear here, and Brother Nate spoke on this a little bit this morning on the fear of the Lord. This is noted several times throughout Scripture. In Proverbs 9 and 10, it tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Acts 9:31, we read that then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. What is being expressed here in the terror or the fear of the Lord is a reverence or an awe-inspired devotion to God. Paul felt such devotion to Christ that he felt responsible to Christ for his conduct. Paul's motives were in no way selfish. And in his fear, Paul says, that's why that is in this fear that they persuade men. Paul was in such reverent fear of the Lord that he sought diligently to persuade men to turn from their evil ways and away from sin. Back in Acts 18 and verse 4, we can read of Paul and how every Sabbath day he was in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks. Paul is 100% dedicated to the work, and once again, how demoralizing it would have been to have to your motives constantly questioned when you have poured out your entire life into the saving of souls of those very people who are questioning you. I'm sure that knowing that this same type of persecution had been undergone by Jesus may have gave him some reassurance. Paul is stating these things here, hoping the Corinthians will understand his life purpose and the integrity he had maintained, that he had maintained this integrity throughout his ministry. In verse 12, Paul tells them the reason he tells them these things. Not that he would be boasting of himself, but that they would be able to defend both themselves and Paul against those who Paul says boast in appearance. As we've mentioned before, it's probable that there were Judaizers here and they were trying to slander Paul in his name, false teachers. But Paul is telling them these things so that when these people come to them, these who boast in appearance, they may have an answer for them. They were glorying or boasting in their, possibly their enthusiasm, their eloquence of speech, perhaps their heritage, their lineage, or maybe some letters of commendation they had received. They're boasting these outward things. But they were looking at things from a human perspective. They were empty spiritually on the inside, where Paul, as divinely inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, was able to give a divine perspective. He was looking spiritually and at all these things. And it seems also that Paul is being accused of being beside himself or of being possibly an egomaniac and doing these things for his own gain. We can recall back in Acts chapter 26 that Festus had told Paul that he had been driven mad with much learning. When Paul spoke to him, but Paul said on the contrary, he was speaking the words of truth and reason. Paul is saying that if he is beside himself, it is for the honor of God. And if he is sober or of sound mind, then it is for the benefit of them, the Corinthians, for the brethren. Paul is challenging the brethren to judge his actions based off of the revealed word of God from a spiritual standpoint, not from the human standpoint of these false teachers that have been trying to slander Paul. And if they did so, that his actions would be seen as sensible. These men accusing Paul were looking at Paul and his actions from that human perspective and not through the lens of the word of Christ. And Paul is saying that if you would look at it from that perspective, and not the perspective of humans, and you would not be one of those who boast only in appearance. And then you would see that they would see he was acting justly. Paul keeps driving this point home further in verse 14, that the love of Christ compels them to do so. Now, I don't believe this excuse me, to be Paul's love of Christ, depending on how you read this and where you place emphasis on these words. I don't believe it's Paul's love of Christ, but the love that Christ possessed himself. Because of the love that Christ possessed, he saw the world lost in sin, whose souls were dead in their trespasses, and he died. Christ died for mankind, and that he did so that we would obey his will and live for him and not for ourselves. And the best that I have the ability to, I'll try to explain this as I've studied and read, and I hope this makes sense and is accurate. But if we believe that Christ died on the cross in our place, taking our sins on himself in that hour that he hung there, then we're accepting that we died in some manner on that cross as well. Our sins that we committed were put on Jesus on that day. And he took them to the grave with him and arose on the third day. And in this way, we have no right to ourselves or to live for ourselves. Galatians 2 and 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. They understood this love that Christ had, and that love they see him having for them and for all man has compelled them to teach the gospel. As I understand the word here that's used, the word compel, is also the same phrasing that is used in Luke 12 and 49. as Jesus there is speaking of his duty that he had yet to accomplish. The same phrasing that describes Jesus being compelled to carry out what would lead up to be his crucifixion is the same phrasing Paul is using here, that they feel compelled of Christ's love. He feels this love that Christ had for man and thus feels compelled to continue out his work in light of that love. Sometimes I wonder if I truly understand or will ever be able to understand to some degrees the things that the apostles or some of these men of old understood. To be able to understand them to the level that they understand them is amazing. It's one thing to say that we believe God died for mankind, or believe in God and believe Jesus Christ died for mankind and for our sins, and that we love him and obey his will. And it's another, thank you, Nate. It's another to actually show it in our lives, to have enough evidence out there that shows how obsessed that we are with Christ and the truth, that people may try to have enough evidence there to try and spin it that we are mad or we're off a little bit because of our beliefs. I think that is something that we should think about from time to time. Do we really believe what we say and what we believe? And can that be proven by our actions, or are we merely, as these here, boasting in appearance? Next, Paul then goes on to talk about how they do not view things or people according to the flesh or worldly wisdom. He says that they at one point viewed Christ from that perspective, but no longer. And this is getting back, I believe, to the differences in the human perspective and a spiritual perspective of how we look at things. We're to judge all things through the divine word of God. Once we accept Jesus as the Son of God and are baptized and we vow to devote our lives to him, we are saying that we no longer will look at things from a worldly point of view. Romans 8 and 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Once we are in Christ, the old things have passed away, Paul says, quoting Isaiah, "and all things have become new." And we must view all things in this new light of the gospel. Paul goes on to say that in this new relationship that we find ourselves in as members of the body of Christ, that all these things that have been made possible are from God. Once mankind sinned, they stepped away from God, God and his pure and holy and true self. And when mankind basically waged war against God in their defiance for his will with sin, God and his righteousness must wage war on that sin. So as sinners, we are at war against God. That is what it means when we read of it, of being at enmity with God. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 read, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" There was and is no neutral zone in this spiritual war. With God, against God, and then some neutral party. You are either cold or you're hot. But God in this has offered a path that we might return to him once we have wandered away in sin. And that way is reconciled by Jesus Christ. For those who follow his word, we are told that here in verse 19, that in this reconciling of the world to himself through Jesus, that our trespasses will not be held against us if we obey Christ. All this Paul says to show that he is not out of his mind or looking for personal gain, that if they will look at these things from the perspective of the word of God, from the spiritual perspective, these things will all be made clear, and that through Christ alone is the path to these things. In 1 Corinthians 5:20, it reads, "Now, then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For we made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul took the addressing of the accusations put on himself by these Judaizers, whoever the false teachers there, and to not just defend himself in the first few verses here and then call it good, this passage. He took this opportunity to defend himself and then to seamlessly teach to these people, these Corinthian brethren, Jesus, express to them the fervor that they have for this work in Corinth and why it is important. And before you know it, he has pulled the conversation to a most sincere and earnest plea to them to become reconciled to God, showing that any occasion for us to speak the gospel is a good occasion to do so to those who are in need. As we enter chapter 6, we see it continue with the same thought as the ending of chapter 5. Paul states themselves as workers of God. They are laboring in his vineyard, and he is pleading that they do not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is acceptable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. He's still concerned for the Corinthians that they may be influenced by these false teachers. He pleads that they do not receive God's love in vain. It seems to suggest here that a hollowness or absence of meaning. These false teachers are looking at things once again from this human point of view, because it's all stuff on the surface. There's nothing to them internally. They're not godly minded. It's all just on the surface. If the brethren there happen to be enticed by these false teachers, then they are in danger of losing this ability to see things from a spiritual point of view. And then the grace of God will be of no profit to them when they're not on the correct path. Grace has been offered to us, but if not followed correctly, then we do not accept this grace. And then it becomes empty or vain grace, as it is worded here. Paul then quotes from Isaiah, a passage which illustrates God's willingness to save those who turn to him. He tells them that now is that time, the day of salvation is upon them. It seems that not only were there concerns of false teaching, but also possibly an air of procrastination there, whether they're potentially waiting on another Messiah or just to see how these things turned out. It seems that there's some there who had put off obeying the gospel. And Paul continues to stress that they need to accept Jesus as a Messiah and to focus their lives around him. Paul then writes that they have given no offense to anything so that their ministry could not be blamed. Paul, at all points, is very aware that anything that he may say or do could negatively impact the ministry there, and he does everything he can to make sure that his words and his actions have nothing that are not done in any way that could be held against them. He tries his best to live in such a way that he will not be a stumbling block to others who may be seeking God. He was extra careful because he did not want them to be blamed, but in all things strove to show themselves ministers to God. Even in times of great trial, Paul strove to live a life that was not merely a do as I say, not as I do type of ministry there. And I know I have a lot more to learn on this as a parent, but as kids get older, they tend to, as I understand, adopt more behaviors that they have observed versus behaviors that they have been told that they should do. It seems that Paul knew this and always strove to conduct himself properly in all circumstances. And in his trials, Paul was patient and steadfast, whether in times of tribulation, in needs, meaning times when he was taxed to the utmost degree. He says, in distresses, this word means calamities, which perhaps could pertain to the riot at Ephesus or the earthquake and the near suicide of the jailer we read of in Acts 16, or the pagan rulers that continually seemed to wreak havoc on the work that he was doing, or maybe the stress he felt for the Corinthian church. He was constantly having to deal with different trials, and yet in all these things, he maintained that he had to make sure nothing he said or did could be held negatively against the church. Paul remained steadfast through beatings. Later in chapter 11, Paul recounts that the stripes he'd received were above measure. He had been thrown into prisons and on many occasions for preaching the word of God. In tumults, Paul was constantly being driven back and forth in his ministry from one place to another, and to my knowledge, had no place to call home. He says here, in labors, this being the physical and emotional exhaustion I'm sure that he faced from teaching from teaching the word, Paul was nonstop working for the Lord and his mind and body no doubt had to take tremendous abuse in doing it in this way. And sleeplessness, probably from the emotional strain, perhaps at times the fear for his life, the lives of others. He says also in fastings, these things are all given that it's the notion here is not that these are all isolated incidents that he had witnessed and been through at one time or another, but these are familiar things to Paul. These are things that Paul has gone through on many occasions. This is a regular occurrence to him and things that he deals with on a day-to-day basis. Then we have another list of, a few lists here that kind of run back to back. There's another list here of qualities that he had to continuously utilize in order to not bring reproach on the ministry during all these trials, things that he used and characteristics to help bring him through. Paul was continuously surrounded by the pagan world and all that entailed at the time. He was being tempted and pressured on all sides, and here he gives us some of those characteristics that he was able to use and to grow in that helped him to obtain an unblemished ministry. Here, firstly, we see he practiced purity. This word purity means innocence, chastity, or abstinence. Paul lived a morally pure life and did not indulge in any of the lasciviousness as the heathen around him and his ministry were doing. He also utilized knowledge. Since Paul does not have any wording here that really indicates what he's speaking of, I assume it's a general knowledge here, I'm sure, in all things. Paul was a scholar. He was familiar with Greek literature, with poetry. He was well-educated. He stood toe-to-toe with anyone that he spoke with. But above all, Paul was a biblical or spiritual scholar. And he immersed himself in this role. Obtaining and utilizing knowledge helped him in these times. Paul says here that he was long-suffering. We can see evidence ourselves in our studies of the Corinthian letters here, that he was very patient with them, with the false teachers, not allowing himself to indulge in any retaliation towards them. Paul was kind. Paul was able to make people feel at ease around him, no matter their circumstances, no matter their trespasses, or how they may have treated him. Paul always showed great kindness to all about him. Paul was able to face the pagan world he lived in, we are told, by the Holy Spirit. And this is not necessarily referring to any miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to him that aided him in this. It was not the outward man that just seemed to be holy with Paul, but he's speaking here, I believe, of his inner spirit. Paul himself was the same man on the inside as the out. There were those that we read of earlier that it was all on the outside, just outward appearance, but on the inside they were worldly minded. With Paul, it was not so. Paul, he did not have that emptiness present. He was the same person, and his spirit was true. He stayed on the straight path by his sincere love. Paul demonstrated for this true type of Christian love we're told to have. Unlike those of the world who may love someone who loved them first or love someone who could do something for them, Paul, as we all Christians should do, loved everyone. A love that was genuine and a love that was earnest. And caused Paul to care for all men. Paul is also able to stand by the word of truth. And this is not the word of truth as in the word of God, I don't believe, but it's Paul's word here. His word was true. Paul is saying that he was true. He did not behave as a heathen. In Paul's life, you would rather see God's in Paul's life rather than the heathen, you would see God's power and love versus the world, as you would see in some of the others. The opposite of what the heathen would show. Paul was able to stand because of the power of God, he says, and the armor of righteousness that he had on his right hand and his left. He had been said of by some that he would go back and forth to things that he had said. He'd say one thing and then do another. But Paul did not do this. He didn't claim to have any power of himself but God. And he claimed the armor of God on the right and on the left. He did not say one thing and then do another. He was not double-minded. He was righteous in his ministry. And he did not claim it of himself, but gave all the glory to God that it was of God that he was able to do these things. Next we see Paul gives us a list of circumstances that he had to live through throughout his ministry. And we'll go through these briefly. You'll see a stark contrast between these and the differences in how he was treated and perceived by those around him. Paul says that he had been honored and dishonored. There were times when people were ready to worship him. In Acts chapter 14, you'll recall that the passage there where people were ready to worship him as the god Hermes. And they tore their clothes and fell down before them, begging them not to do so, and taught them more accurately. And then immediately afterwards, they were being stoned by these very same people. Paul had been thought very highly of by some, and then dishonor had been heaped upon his head by others. Paul was accustomed to receiving both good and evil reports as being a deceiver and as one who spoke truth. He was constantly being slandered, people saying different things about him. Some talked falsely of him and tried to slander his name, as he is dealing with here in Corinth is an example of that. There are times when but Paul never strayed from the gospel and what he knew to be right, even if it meant confrontation with, as we read of in scripture, with kings. He'd speak with high priests, with Greek intellectuals. He always remained true to the word. And Paul had experienced slander there. He also experienced slander with those who he was familiar with, who he may have even called a brother in Christ. And this was a burden that he had, that he himself had to bear. There were times when he was unknown, he says, and yet times when he was well known. This did not impact his word, his what he would teach, or keep him from serving the Lord to his full ability. Whether he was known or not, whether he was accused of having letters of commendation or not, Paul preached the same message to all men, and he practiced what he preached. Paul goes on another list here of things that he had gone through. He had been stoned and left for dead, yet he lived. He had been chastised and beaten, as we mentioned earlier, stripes above measure, yet he had not died. He had experienced much sorrow under the sufferings that he personally had and the sufferings of others. He experienced much sorrow through those things, but Paul found joy in the sorrows of life and in suffering for Christ, and was able to rejoice in those hardships. Paul was, he says, he was poor. We read that he used his trade as a tent maker to help and support himself and others, that they may teach the word of God, they may preach throughout a sin-laden world who a lot of times didn't really want to hear their message. But in this, Paul, though lacking in physical things, made many people rich and with the chance of eternal of life. And with a life steeped in the worship of Jesus Christ, Paul says that he felt that he possessed all things. Paul was a truly amazing person, and I would recommend to everyone to go back and study this passages that we go through for yourselves at home. Some of these things are harder to understand than other passages, and it's hard for someone, especially my ability, to impart them in a way that I think is timely and also where you can understand. I hope that what I had to say was beneficial, but I would recommend studying these things out at home for yourselves to try to get a better grasp of them. But just as Paul never overlooked an opportunity to plead with those to obey the gospel, we never end a service without offering the gospel invitation. The same gospel that Paul taught to these brethren so many centuries ago, that he pled with them over and suffered so much for, we still teach today. And if you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, why not do so this evening? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, why not confess his name and be baptized for the remission of sins? Or if you're a child of God and have wandered astray and would like the prayers of the church on your behalf, we would be happy to assist you in that as well. If you'll come while we stand and while we sing.